Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be in chapter 24, covering verses 1 to 8 this morning. I titled this morning's message, The Signs of the End of the Age. Now, Matthew chapter 24 is one of those chapters that has had numerous interpretations to it. It's a particular, actually 24 and 25, but I think it's pretty simple what I see in there in regards to what I see in the book of Revelation and what I see prophetically. It really makes sense to me. This chapter 24 and chapter 25 have been referred to by many as the Olivet Discourse. It's really one of four major teachings that our Lord gave. We also see this same teaching, not as much recorded in it, but we see it also in Mark's Gospel in chapter 13, and we see it in Luke 21. And so there'll be a couple things that I'll glean from those Gospels this morning. But in chapter 22, the Pharisees, thinking back, the Pharisees, they had plotted how they were going to trap Jesus in a question and answer time. And they weren't able to do that, as they never were. Jesus always stopped the mouths of those who tried to trip him up or to trap him in his words. We finished that chapter in verse 46, and no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. I like that. People still try, don't they? And they all will always walk away with not being able to trip him up, or come up with something that would say, you know what, you're untrue. The Lord always proves himself to be true. In chapter 23... Jesus gave his final words to the multitudes up there on that Temple Mount. And he also gave some really scathing denunciations to the hypocrisy of these religious leaders. He pronounced 8 woes against them. And I think that that was a pretty intense time as the Lord stood there and spoke to the multitude. But mixed in that multitude were these religious leaders also that were hearing Jesus' words. Chapter 23 finishes with Jesus leaving the temple area for the last time before he would go to the cross. It's just 3 days before Jesus is going to be crucified. It's only 43 days before Jesus was going to ascend from the Mount of Olives there in Jerusalem back to heaven. The disciples had no clue what was coming and really what was ahead. Jesus, though, in this chapter 24, I believe is going to give the disciples some very important teaching that is going to be needful for them as the days move forward. It's interesting where this particular teaching took place, because it's on the Mount of Olives. As Jesus sat there and he began to teach, this was the same place that Jesus did his descent when he came down into the holy city on the back of that donkey on that Palm Sunday as King of Israel. It's going to be the same Mount of Olives that Jesus, 43 days later, is going to ascend up into heaven from. It's also going to be the same mount that Jesus Christ at his second coming is going to come and put his foot upon that mountain once again. And he's going to come down through the east gate up onto the Temple Mount with all of the saints. And he's going to come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think this is a very important place there in Scripture. But before leaving the Temple Mount, we already read this, Jesus' last words to Israel in chapter 23, verse 37 was, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Those were Jesus' closing words to this multitude. These were the words that his disciples heard as Jesus said those words. I think they were alarming. I think in the disciples' mind, it was raising some questions right at that moment. But at the moment, the disciples didn't seem to say any word to Jesus about it. They heard them, and I believe that they were alarmed by them. You see, for Jesus to say, your house is left to you desolate, in the disciples' mind, they were God's chosen people. This is Israel. God had sanctified her as a chosen people. He dwelt in her midst. He made them a nation of priests. And his presence actually filled the temple. The Shekinah glory that filled that temple, that was for God's people. But what good is a temple if the presence of God has left? What good is it? What good is this sanctuary here? What good is Calvary Chapel, this building, if there's no presence of God's Holy Spirit in it? It's just a building. It's nothing. And that's why when we come to this place, God, fill me. Let me be used of you. Let me come to this place full of you. And Lord, let me worship you. Lord, would you pour out your Spirit upon this sanctuary, upon this place? Would your presence fill Calvary Chapel Fellowship? That's my heart. To the disciples, to hear those words, your house is left to you desolate, the word by definition means something that has departed. It's something that is no longer inhabited or it's barren. And we know that this temple that was created, that was built, was going to be a place that was going to be torn down. It was going to be taken down stone by stone. It was going to be desolate. And the nation of Israel was going to be without their temple and without the Spirit of God upon that place. And it still is 2,000 years later. What's interesting is that this temple that was destroyed is going to be rebuilt again. And it all falls into line with the last days. In verse 39, Jesus also said, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is really a judgment that he was pronouncing, but this judgment actually implied some hope to Israel as he said these words. What he was saying is, he says, you see, you're not going to see me again. You're not going to see this again until Israel repents, until Israel comes to that place and confesses that I am the Messiah. You see, they're rejecting him, and many of these people that were on that Temple Mount would reject him even in the days to come as he went to the cross. You're going to confess that I'm the Messiah someday. And then you're going to say once again, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus was pronouncing really something of judgment, but it was really a blessing. There's still hope for you, Israel. It doesn't tell us that the disciples said anything of these words, but it appears at this point that the disciples, they just simply kept these questions to themselves. Now look at your Bibles at chapter 24, verse 1 and 2. Jesus is now going to give them some prophetic truth. He's going to speak to them about some events that concern his second coming and the age to come. We're told in verse 1 that Jesus, that he went out and he departed from the temple, and his disciples came showing him the buildings of the temple. Now, as you leave the Temple Mount, if Jesus would have walked out of that east gate with his disciples and began to make his way down the trail that went down into the valley there and up the other side to the Mount of Olives, they would have been able to look back and seen this Temple Mount, this temple in all of its glory. And as they're walking out of that building, that's when the disciples thought, we're going to go to the Lord. They come up to the Lord, and the disciples were awestruck with what they saw there. And Jesus just talked about their temple becoming desolate, the house being desolate. And Jesus turns and says to them, do you see these things? He's speaking about the temple and the beauty of that whole Temple Mount. Do you see all these magnificent buildings in front of you? Jesus says, assuredly, or a truth I say to you, that not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. What do you think how that sounded now in the ears of the disciples as they had heard Jesus now say, this is all going to come apart. It's all going to be thrown down. Mark's gospel reads this way in chapter 13, verse 1. Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. In other words, they were just mesmerized by the beauty of it all. And Jesus said to them, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Luke's gospel reads this way. Then some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. And he said, these things which you see, the days will come, speaking of something yet future, in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. I want to give you a sense, if I could, of really these words of Jesus and what that would have meant to the disciples and to really every practicing Jew of the day. You see, the temple was the pride of Israel. I've shared in the past that there were three things that were of the most sacred sort to the Jew. It was their law, the law of Moses. It was also the land that God had given to them. But it was also the temple. Those three things, the nation of Israel held on to those things. They were the most valuable things to them. And the work of rebuilding this temple. We know that Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. The new temple that was erected, which is referred to as the second temple or Herod's temple, was something that the disciples would have witnessed their entire life. They would have seen the rebuilding of this Temple Mount and the temple itself. You see, the work of rebuilding this temple began in 20 BC, or really the construction of this temple or the expansion of this temple began in 20 BC. It was started by Herod the Great, but not finished by Herod the Great. He started it, and he was, at the time in Rome, he was one of the most ambitious builders there in the Roman Empire. Herod was known as one of the greatest architects of the day. He actually was the one that built Masada, if you've ever seen pictures of that, how magnificent that was. It was just a palace. It was a retreat place for him and his family to go through. And he made this, I stood on that Masada. It's incredible. He also built and engineered Caesarea Maritime, which is on the coast there, and built this palace out over the Mediterranean Sea. Incredible what he had built. He also built the Herodian Fortress that was just hewed out of this mountain, and he dug down into it and made this fortress for himself. Incredible works of architecture and engineering that he did. This temple that was, or this second temple that was originally built by Zerubbabel and Ezra, was going to be enlarged by Herod the Great. He actually took that Temple Mount, and I don't know if we have any pictures up there, but he took this Temple Mount that was actually just a stone area that came up that housed the temple at the time and the surrounding walls around it, and he expanded it. And how he did that is he basically built a wall all around the parts that went down like this. He built this wall all the way around it, and then he had these thousands of workers backfill it. And he built these retaining walls, and he enlarged the whole Temple Mount and made it larger. And then he took the existing temple and he built upon that and made it larger and just made it more beautiful than it had ever been. This temple that stood in the midst of all of these buildings, it was the pride of Israel. This temple sanctuary, we read about it that it was fitted together with these white marble stones. Some of them, they weighed many tons in weight. They were covered with and plated. The temple itself was plated with these heavy gold plates. It was said that there was so much gold covering the building that no one could look directly at it in the bright sunlight. Herod took and enlarged this whole platform, enlarged the temple itself, with these beautiful fitted stones. I've seen those stones. Well, there's some of them. You can go to the next slide. There's one of them there. Do you notice how large those are? Do you know that there's no mortar in between those? Do you know that they hewed those things out of limestone from the quarries that they found in 2007? And they hewed those things out and brought them on rollers and put them up and made this beautiful. And all of that was precision. This is what the disciples, in their mind, this was the pride of Israel. That they were, and here's the Lord saying that it's going to be taken down stone by stone. The project required the service of more than 10,000 laborers to build this. Herod had 1,000 specially trained priests that were trained in carpentry and masons to come and work on the building. They had to be priests because nothing other than that could touch these stones as they were being built. The sanctuary itself was completed in 18 months, but the outer courtyard or the courts that surrounded the temple itself wouldn't be finished for another 80 years. 80 years in the making. Herod would actually die before its completion. It wasn't even completed until 64 AD. The sanctuary was, but all the surrounding walls and buildings and everything that made this up. It was incredible. History confirms Jesus' prophecy that he gave his disciples, and this was going to happen 40 years from the time Jesus said this. 40 years later, just as Jesus had told his disciples there on that day, not a stone will be left upon another that will not be thrown down. 40 years later, that prophecy was going to come to pass. In AD 70, the Roman army under Titus came into Jerusalem, and they came in there because there was an uprising that actually started in 64 AD. The Jews began to revolt against Rome. And Titus came in there and basically took over the whole Temple Mount and began to seek to destroy every Jew that he could find. A man by the name of Josephus, he wrote in his history annals, he said that 1.1 million Jews were killed or taken as slaves in Jerusalem. Josephus, this historian, he also wrote, and I thought that I would just read to you, this was actually translated by another man. He finished this book that was called The War of the Jews in AD 78. This is what he wrote. He says, as for those that are already dead in the war, speaking about the Jews, it is reasonable we should esteem them blessed, for they are dead in defending and not betraying their liberty. He goes on to say, and where is now that great city, the metropolis of the Jewish nation, which was fortified by so many walls round about, which had so many fortresses and large towers to defend it, which could hardly contain the instruments prepared for war, and which had so many 10,000s of men to fight for it? Where is this city that was believed to have God himself inhabiting therein? It is now demolished to the very foundations. Those were the words of Josephus. Josephus actually lived during this period. He was an eyewitness of the destruction of the temple. These were his words. He was an historian that wrote. It was a fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus had given to his disciples. He finished by saying this, and I cannot but wish that we had all died before we had seen the holy city demolished by the hands of our enemies, or the foundations of our holy temple dug up after so profane of a manner. That was Josephus speaking about the siege coming against Israel and then literally taking and destroying and dismantling this whole city. I've actually stood at the back wall on the western wall, and archaeologists have dug up a section on the back side of the Temple Mount where some of those stones are there today. When you go to Israel, you can stand there and you can see these big stones broken up that were literally pushed over the wall down and broken down on the back side at the western wall. Pretty incredible. It's just a testimony that God, what God says is going to happen, will happen. Now we see Jesus and his disciples leaving the Temple Mount. It's still Tuesday, the day of the week. They exit out this east gate, and they walk down into the Kidron Valley, and then they come back up the other side to the Mount of Olives, and that's when this whole view of the temple is seen by them. To the Jew, there was the age in which they lived, that they were looking forward to a coming kingdom. You see, the Jews' mindset didn't think like so often we do. We think in the sense of the rapture, and we're going to be lifted out and taken out of this earth. The Jews' mindset thought in two ways, really. The age that we're living in now and the age to come. That's how they thought. They just were looking for the coming age, and that was the question that they had for the Lord. Before we start into these next few verses, I want to say that as I teach Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, that I'm a literalist in my interpretation of Scripture and prophecy. There's a lot of people that want to give a historical view. They want to try and date some of these things happening in history, and it really doesn't have anything to do with the rapture, or, you know, that's not my interpretation. And so, just so you know, I take a literal interpretation of what I'm reading here. I think it's important for us to have the stance before we go into what we're going to read. I believe that there's going to be a 7-year tribulation period that is going to come upon this earth. We're still in the time right now as a church that is called, referred to as the church age. This is the time now where Israel has rejected Christ, and now the Gentile nations of the world are coming to Christ, and we're in this time that is referred to as the church age, or the time of the Gentiles. And so that's the period of time we're in now. At the end of the time of the Gentiles is going to be this 7-year tribulation period that is going to begin. That's going to climax with the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation period. Following that, there's going to be a 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, where Jesus Christ is going to set himself on the throne of David, and he's going to rule, and we're going to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. Here on a restored in a restored kingdom here on earth. And then after that, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And so if we were just to take just that simple outline, that's where I'm coming from as I look at this. The disciples posed three questions to Jesus on that day. Remember, they're concerned. They're a little bit alarmed at what Jesus had just said. He just had prophesied about their temple being torn down stone by stone, that your house was going to be left to you desolate. They had these questions that were going on in their mind. And as Jesus, we're told in verse 3, as he made his way up onto the Mount of Olives, we're told that he sat down. Jesus sits down, which was a common teaching position. And the disciples were told they came to him privately asking a question. The first question they asked was, "Tell us, Jesus, when will these things be?" And then the second question, "What will be the sign of your coming?" And then the third question, "And the end of the age." That's what they were concerned. They wanted to know the answer to that in light of really these things that Jesus had just said. Remember that the disciples at this point were still thinking that they were on the verge of seeing Jesus set up his kingdom here on earth. They didn't see the kingdom yet as being something future. 2,000 years later, that kingdom on earth has still not come yet. They were thinking it was going to be now. They thought it was when he rode down into the city on the back of that donkey. They thought this was it. And it didn't happen. And they have these questions going on. Your house is going to be this temple is going to be torn down stone by stone. When is this going to take place? Chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew's gospel, for the most part, it is chronological. I see it as you go through it. If it's not in the chronological order, it'll let us know that. But it's pretty much chronological. The church age was about to begin. I want you to think as the disciples were thinking right now. They did not see what was yet coming. Jesus is preparing them for what is about to come. The church age was just on the horizon. The church age began on the day of Pentecost. And remember, after they had crucified Jesus and he told them to go wait in Jerusalem, that on that day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and those 3,000 people got saved, that was the beginning of what we call the church age. That has been going on now for 2,000 plus years. Israel had rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They had turned in rejection. And now it was the time of the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were going to have their thumb upon Israel, and they still today do that. They oppress the nation of Israel all through history. The first question that the disciples asked Jesus is, when will these things be? Now, Matthew doesn't, in this gospel, directly answer that question. It doesn't tell us that Jesus answered that question. He goes right into talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. The destruction of Jerusalem happened in 70 AD. But he responds really with some other warnings to his disciples. It was warnings about false Christ. They just asked him, when will these things be? And Jesus answers and says to them, take heed. Take heed is a command, by the way. He says, take heed that no one deceive you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. This is a warning now, going to his disciples. All the multitude is disbanded. Jesus is just privately speaking these things to his disciples. It was going to be very important for them to know this. After Jesus Christ dies and ascends up into heaven, there are going to be many that are going to come in my name. And they're going to profess to be the Christ. the one. And you need to be careful, men, that you're not deceived at what they say. How do we keep from deception, church? How do you keep from deception in these days when there's so much that is out there? You need to know your Bible. You need to know the Word of God. If you know your Word, you're not going to get tripped up. If you don't know the Word of God, there's so much stuff out there, and there's a lot of Christians that even get deceived into thinkings that are false or out of balance. Jesus first warns them, knowing that his departure from this earth was drawing near. He needed to give them this warning. He doesn't say that there will be just one false Messiah after me. He says there are not going to be just a few of them, but he says there's going to be many. Many that are going to be make this claim that they're the Christ or the anointed one or the Messiah to come. Now, I looked up throughout history some of the documented people that have claimed to be Messiah. And if you look on Wikipedia, they give a little bit of a list. And I'm not even going to be able to read their list, because if I did, it would take the rest of the service. Because there have been many over these 2,000 years that have come forth and claimed to be Messiah. But Wikipedia lists 16 Jewish Messiah claimants. 16 of them. They list 33 Christian Messiah claimants. They list 7 Muslim Messiah claimants. And then 9 other combinations of Messiah claimants. That's Wikipedia's list. There are going to be many. They're going to come saying they're the Christ. The Apostle John, in 95 A.D., so think of this period of time of church history. 95, Jesus was crucified in 32, and 95 A.D., here's John writing 1 John, that letter. And in 1 John 2:22, he says, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son." You see, these false antichrists, these false messiahs, were coming forth very early in the beginning days. In 1 John 5:1, John also wrote, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." In other words, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, you can't be saved. John also wrote in 2 John, verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." It was prevalent already in the day. And Jesus was warning them, "After my departure, there's going to be people, false Christs coming in. Beware, be on guard." Jesus says that they're going to, many are going to come in my name. Why would they come in his name? Why would they come in Jesus' name? Because that's a powerful name. It's why all the cults still use it. It's why all the religions of the world keep Jesus in their religious story. Because he was a powerful figure. He was somebody that couldn't be denied. And they want to keep him in their narrative a little bit. But they deny who he is. I like it when the cults come to my door. I like when I'm speaking to a Mormon and I like to say, you know, the Mormon Jesus. And I always refer to him as the Mormon Jesus as I'm having my conversation. Or the Jehovah's Witness Jesus. And after I say that a few times, they'll usually come back to me and go, "Why do you keep calling him the Mormon Jesus? Why do you keep calling him the Jehovah's Witness Jesus?" And I just simply say, because they're not the Jesus of the Bible. The Mormon Jesus is different. The Jehovah's Witnesses Jesus is different than the Jesus of the Bible. That's why I call them that. But they come and they will try to come in my name. There's no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. That name is Jesus Christ. The second question that they had for Jesus was, "What will be the sign of your coming? what will be the sign of your coming? And Jesus responds in verse 6. He says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. And I would like you to underline those words at the end of verse 6. But the end is not yet. A lot of confusion comes in with these types of verses when Christians start reading their Bibles, because we always relate big events in history, cataclysmic events in history, to the return of Jesus Christ. They did that in World War I, and World War II. They did it with Hitler. They thought he was the Antichrist. And whenever something big like that, and a major earthquake or something that is just, you know, shaking this world up, the Lord's right on the horizon. People, you know, they get into this whole thing of setting dates, and they do all kinds of weird stuff. Jesus says, you're going to hear of wars and you're going to hear of rumors of wars. And see that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. In other words, I'm telling you ahead of time, these things will come to pass, but the end is not yet. I found one list of current wars in the world, and it says that there are 67 countries involved in war right now. 719 guerrilla warfare and terrorist groups that are involved around our world. The British paper called The Independent wrote an article that there were only 11 countries in the world that are actually free of conflict. Wars and rumors of wars. Jesus says, he's speaking about the rise of conflict. Do I need to convince anyone that we're living in that time now? It's growing around us. The conflicts in the world that are out there. Jesus says, this is not the sign that I'm returning right now, but I'm telling you the conditions that will be. This will start the process leading up to my second coming. Jesus says in verse 6, see that you are not troubled. Because Christians often get, and they get troubled when they see all these things transpiring. Don't be shaken up. Don't be troubled. For these things must come to pass. God hasn't left you. We're living in a world that those things are going to come to pass. He's still coming back, church. Even though you see the world falling down, he's still on his throne. He's still in control. False Christ, Jesus says, is one of the things to look for. The other is deception. And then wars and rumors of wars. Jesus is not really giving them anything specific, is he? He's not giving them any real specific sign. They wanted a sign. You see, the Jews were all about signs. Give me a sign in heaven. That's what they meant. Give me something that will show me that your return is coming. What will we look for? And he wasn't giving them anything real specific. It was kind of general. Beware of these false messiahs and wars and rumors of wars. These things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. As we look at our world and we watch the conditions around us intensifying, that should get our attention. But what should get our attention even more so is as you see them, what? Intensifying. As you see like a woman that is having birth pains, as you see them start out, those of us that have been involved in that, I haven't personally, but I've been involved with my wife, seen those birth pains start out. They start out, they're still hard, but they get more stronger and stronger and stronger. That's what Jesus is bringing out here to his disciples. They're going to intensify. Wars and rumors of wars. If these things are the conditions that Jesus says are leading up to his second coming, then how close are we to the rapture? How close are we, church, to the rapture? If Jesus is giving the signs leading up to his second coming, then how close are we to the rapture? Be ready. He doesn't give us any specific signs about the rapture, does he? He says you're to watch and be ready, for I'm going to come and you'll be caught unaware. I'll come in a moment that you think not. You see, that's the rapture of the church. That's how the church is to be poised and ready for Christ to come back and take us to be with him. The disciples were saying, what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? What should we be looking for? This kingdom that you're going to establish. We always need to keep in mind when you read your Bibles and you read prophecy in Scripture, you always need to keep in mind that it's important to distinguish between the rapture of the church and the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's why people have gotten things mixed up. They can't put the two together. They also get confused issues about Israel and God being done with them as a nation. God's not done with Israel. His promises, his covenants to them, he will fulfill. And it all plays into this whole scenario that we're seeing here. The mindset of these Jews was a coming age, a coming kingdom. And Jesus is going to give them really the things leading up to this. In verse 7, that third question that the disciples asked Jesus was, what will be the sign of the end of the age? Now, Jesus goes on to say, and he elaborates on this, he takes it even a step further, and he says, for nation will rise against nation. Wars and rumors of wars. Nations will rise against nations. He takes it to another level. And kingdom against kingdom. And there's going to be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. These are all signs. These are all things that are leading up to that second advent of Christ. Nation against nation. You know, those words in a Jew's mind would be like what we would think when we say a world war. When we talk about a world war, that's nation against nation. That's multiple nations coming together in war. Do you see why some people started getting real nervous at World War I and World War II? But there's actually been a lot of world wars. Historians have documented at least 31 world wars prior to World War II. There's been a lot of world wars that have involved nation against nation. Jesus is telling them this is all the signs to be looking for in this particular time leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ, nation against nation. But Jesus says these wars and these rumors of wars and these nations against it, things are going to intensify. All of this is in light of these birth pains. It's progressively getting worse. That's what we're eyewitnesses of ourselves right now as the church. That's why we can sit back and look at what's going on around and go, wow, things are intensifying. We're seeing God's word actually come to pass right before our very eyes. I need to be aware and I need to be ready. Jesus also says that famines were something to look at. The number of hungry people in the world. It's always a changing figure. The United Nations Food and Agriculture Organization estimates that about 795 million people of the 7.3 billion people in the world are one in nine are suffering from chronic undernourishment. That was in 2014. That's 2.5 times the population of the USA. Famine. Not enough food. Undernourishment. A sign that Jesus told his disciples would be, look for this. As that day is approaching, look for famines to increase. Pestilence or diseases without cure are spreading out of control. We all know it, don't we? We're seeing, you know, we know the prominent one, AIDS. And I haven't even looked at the whole thing of this Zika thing and all, you know, all these different things that are going on in our world right now. But according to the World Health Organization, it says that 1/3 of the world's population is infected with TB. And after 3 decades of decline in TB, it's starting on an upswing again. When Shane and myself went to Nigeria, we had to get, I think I got 8, I got 8 and you might have got 9 or vice versa. We got 8 or 9 shots just to travel to Nigeria, just to keep us hopefully from contacting something that was there. That's the world we live in. And the drugs are not even now even able to wipe out some of the antibiotics are not even able to stop some of these super viruses and things that are going around. The Boston-based catastrophe risk module called AIR Worldwide announced that it had expected its global pandemic model to include outbreaks of 6 additional diseases. They just keep adding to the list. These things are like the birth pains, these famines, these pestilence. Nations against nations, they're going to progress and get worse and worse. These are all signs. You want to know what the sign of the end of the age is? Then look for these things to transpire. Earthquakes in various places. Earthquakes, according to one article that I read, may be on the rise. This was dated July 5th. 2014. The number of large earthquakes, which may be on the rise, have doubled for the first part of 2014 compared to that which occurred in 1979, according to a report written by Becky Oskin of CBS News. Oskin reported on a study that compared the rate of earthquakes measuring 7.0 in magnitude or greater with those that occurred back in 1979. According to her report, a 65% increase in larger earthquakes has happened since then. Oskin stated the rate of large earthquakes in 1979 was 10 per year. And in 1992, it was 12.5. In 2010, the number climbed to 16.7 per year. The article continues, and it says, although large earthquakes are on the rise and tsunami earthquakes can happen near the coast, other types of unusual earthquakes are taking place. He says there will be earthquakes in diverse places. He says unusual earthquakes, she writes, are taking place in Oklahoma. About 230 earthquakes measuring 3.0 or greater have been reported so far this year alone. Kevin Schultz of Scientific America stated that in 2008, Oklahoma averaged only 1 earthquake a year. So the surge in movement has left residents and scientists baffled about the cause. We're living in days where people won't even refute that. Well, it's just because we're recording things different. And there is truth to that. We do have more instruments to record earthquakes, but I believe it is a definite known fact that the magnitude and the size of large earthquakes is on the rise. Jesus says it will be. And it doesn't list volcanoes, but they're attached to earthquakes. This is an interesting thing that I saw. During the 20th century, there were a total of 3,542 volcanic eruptions globally. That's in the whole of the 20th century. That works out to approximately 35 eruptions per year. That may sound like a lot, but according to the Volcano Discovery, there are 36 volcanoes erupting around the world right now. 36 of them right now. In other words, the number of volcanoes erupting as you are reading this article is greater than the 20th century yearly average. And all of this is part of a larger trend. In 2013, we witnessed the most volcanic eruption worldwide that we have ever seen in a single year. And in 2015 is already threatening to be another one for the record books. They're all attached to earthquakes, volcanoes, and this world itself. But look how Jesus finishes, and we'll finish with this verse. Verse 8. All of these, everything that he had just said, all of these are what? What's it say? Verse 8. The beginning of sorrows. The beginning of the birth pains. The time is not yet. My second coming is not here yet. But these are the things to look for as you see them increase and intensify. How much closer is the rapture to our going to home be with the Lord? It makes me wonder sometimes when I talk about end times events to a group of people, to a church, that we probably have some mixed feelings going on. Sometimes we're really excited about talking about this stuff. Some of us might be sitting there going, I don't like this stuff a bit. It's actually scary to me. I don't even like, you know, I don't like thinking about end times. Why? We should be people that are saying, Lord, come quickly. I'm looking forward to it. I can't wait. I know that this stuff has to come to pass, like what we're reading. I don't like to see the destruction and the death and the mayhem in our world. But it must come to pass. It will come to pass. And Lord, would you come quickly? It should excite us. These are just the beginning of sorrows. If this is the beginning of sorrows, and look what's going on in our world right now with ISIS and all these things going on, that just we can't even fathom in our mind how people could be that evil. And this is just the beginning. What's it going to be like during the tribulation period for those that are left behind? Whoa. When the church is removed and God's Spirit is no longer in the church here on earth, what's this world going to be like? It's going to be, I'm just thankful we're not going to be here. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. These are just the beginning of sorrows. The birth pains. And then our Lord's going to come back. Over the next couple weeks, we're going to be looking at the tribulation period. We're going to look at the second coming of Jesus Christ. We're going to look in chapter 25 at the judgment of the nations. And Jesus is going to give us some parables in these two chapters about watching and being ready. But how shall all this affect us? Should affect us in a big way. Just me talking about it this morning. John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, Beloved, speaking to Christians, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. In other words, we don't know exactly what we're going to be like when we're in the presence of the Lord. We don't have all the facts and understand everything now. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then he says this, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. It should affect our walks. If you got up this morning thinking that Jesus Christ could return today, I will guarantee you, if you really believe that in your heart and mind, you'll live differently today. You'll do that tomorrow if you get up the same way. You'll live differently for Jesus if you live in light of eternity. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then he says this, therefore comfort one another with these words. How can I comfort you by giving you words of hope? And I can tell you, you know what? Hey, this is all temporary. All your suffering and all those things in this life, it will come to an end someday. Just keep going. Keep pressing on. Be encouraged with the fact that we're going to have new bodies someday. We're going to be translated and taken to heaven. And all of this is going to be done away with. And you can comfort one another with these words. I think that those believers that are over in parts of the world that are being slaughtered for their faith could be encouraged with these words. To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. All those who have fallen asleep in Jesus Christ are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And then he says this, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what should compel us to live for him. Next week, we're going to take this narrative into the tribulation period. We read, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will arise and deceive many and become lawless. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures till the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, the middle of the tribulation period, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. This is all Jewish. They have this mind. They understand what's being said here. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. These are Jews. This is tribulation period. This is the middle of the tribulation. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall ever be. And unless those days were shortened, Jesus says, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, and there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great things. The Antichrist and the false prophet, when he comes on the scene, he's going to be very deceptive to the nation of Israel and to many that are still on this earth. And he's going to deceive, if possible, even the very elect. And then Jesus says, see, I have told you this beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out or look, for he is in the inner rooms. Do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Here's the second coming of Jesus Christ. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. And immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Here it is. This is what they want to know. Give us a sign. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You'll be with the Lord, coming back at that time if you know him as Lord and Savior. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect, speaking about the Jews from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. Wow. You just had it laid out. I went ahead and read it to you. I wasn't going to, but I went ahead and read it to you. Now you know what I'm going to cover next week. We should be excited. Because you know what? We're not going to be here. What I just read there, that's tribulation stuff. That's the 7-year tribulation period that's going to come upon a Christ-rejecting world. And you're not going to be there. Praise the Lord.
We hope you have enjoyed today's study. For more information on teachings, events, worship times, and location, please visit our website, ccfwinstonsalem.com. From Pastor Greg and all of us at Calvary Chapel Fellowship, thank you for listening and being part of our study through God's Word.